Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. At verse 1, we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you that every word of God is pure and it is tested. We thank you, Father, that it is settled forever in heaven. We thank you that though heaven and earth may pass away, that not one word of our blessed Savior shall ever pass away. And so, Father, we come knowing that what our Savior taught is true, it is righteous altogether. And Father, we do pray that you would lead us and guide us not only in an understanding of what Jesus has said, but into a lively experience of what Jesus proclaims. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, this morning, as we continue our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to one of the most, if not the most, perplexing statement that Jesus ever made. It's certainly one of the most paradoxical statements of our Lord. In fact, I think I could say that if someone other than Jesus had said it, we would doubt its validity. We would shrug it off. We may feel sorry for the one who said it. We would perhaps doubt their intellectual capacity. But these are the words of Jesus. These are words that Jesus said, and these are words that Jesus meant. In fact, because our Lord said them and because our Lord meant them, we cannot ignore them if we desire to be happy in this life and in the life to come. What Jesus says here, "Blessed are those who mourn," must be heard and it must be understood by every single one of us gathered here this morning. For it shows us not only the way to blessedness and happiness, and not only shows us how we can be truly and deeply and lastingly comforted, it will show us in this hour what it will take if you and I are going to make it to heaven. These words may reveal to some of you here that you are not on the road to heaven as you imagined yourself to be. For others here, I trust that these words will prove a great comfort to your soul, as well as a sweet reminder of what the grace of God has done in your life. Now, as we look at the text this morning, we're going to consider it under two headings. We're going to see, first of all, the true sorrows of God's children, and then secondly, the great comfort that God's children experience. So consider, first of all, the true sorrows of God's children. Now, I remind you of several truths as we get back here this morning into the Beatitudes here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing I want to remind you is that this is a description of what the grace of God does in us and for us. Now, Jesus is here, as we've said before, is not commanding us to do anything. There is no imperative in this text. It's simply a statement of reality that if God has done this in you and for you, then you are blessed, and he's going to give us a reason why we are blessed. He is describing essentially how it is that God draws a person to his Son and the joy that they will know from that experience. Jesus said that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. "I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." And so there were, and there are essentially two types of people in regard to the Lord Jesus: those who know they need him, and because they know they need him, they go to him, and those who think that they are okay by themselves, or that if they need him, they only need him a little bit. Jesus is addressing here the first type. He's talking about the sick. He's talking about those who know that they are needy, those who have come to see certain things about themselves, and because they've seen this about themselves, they've seen certain things about him. As we saw last time, they have come to see in regard to their standing before God that they have no righteousness. To put it another way, they're not good enough. And that's the great lie of most folk, not just in our country, but all around the world, that if there's a God and if there's a day of judgment, it will go well with me because I'm good. But God's grace comes and shows us we're not good. It shows us there's none righteous, no, not one. In fact, that you are penniless before God in regard to righteousness. You have absolutely nothing. So Jesus says, if you've come to the place where you see you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. Secondly, I want to remind you that everything that Jesus will command after these descriptions of God's grace, everything that he commands, everything that he expects of his followers flows from what he has done in them and for them. And that's simply to say we must not put the cart before the horse. It's also to say that there is a cart after the horse. The third thing is that every one of these descriptions is true for everyone who is a true follower of Jesus. And what I mean by that this morning is that you can't say to yourself, well, brother, in regard to poverty of spirit, I think I have that. Now, in regard to mourning or in regard to meekness, I'm not so good there. I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I don't really have purity of heart, but I have been persecuted, so I've got some of them. So all of these things describe all of our Lord's followers. So with a few reminders, we ask the question here, what is the sorrow that God's children experience? What is the sorrow of which Jesus speaks? The Word of God is clear that simply because we know God and love God and are loved by God, and we were reminded of that in the Sunday school this morning, we are not exempt from the sorrows of this life. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. The Bible tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. We read that in Psalm 34:19. We can say in the words of Psalm 71:20 of God, you have shown me great and severe trouble. And that's simply a reality that God's people go through. Jesus told his disciples in John 16 that while they are in the world, they would know tribulation. Paul and Barnabas, going to the young churches there in Acts chapter 14, told them that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not what our Lord is talking about. He's not talking about the pains and the sufferings that are associated with living in this cursed world. He's not talking about the pain that we feel as we determine not to go through this world as a Stoic. I'm going to really feel the pain that there is a part of living in this world that has the curse in it and death in it and physical and emotional pain. That's not what our Lord is speaking about. Now, Jesus is talking about something very real. Like the word that he uses here is a word that means to lament or to wail. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, in the what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, he uses an even stronger word there, the word that was used for the lamentation of the dead, and that deep weeping and wailing that is common in that part of the world to express your sorrow, that kind of high wailing. It's a word that means to experience pain and anguish of soul. The word in Luke 6 is the word that's used to describe the women of Bethlehem after the slaughter of the babies there as King Herod was trying to kill the baby Jesus. It's the word that's used to describe Peter after his betrayal of Jesus, and he sees the Lord Jesus coming out of the place of trial, and he eyes him and was reminded of what he had promised, even as we read this morning, that he was not going to betray him. And we read that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And so what is this strong emotion that can be likened to weeping and wailing and deep loss that Jesus is talking about, and why are we blessed if we experience it? Is Jesus saying that blessing abounds where there is tragedy? Well, we could make an argument for that. Is Jesus saying that blessing abounds where there is death and deprivation? Well, we may say, well, there is good to go to the house of mourning, that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning rather than in the house of mirth. Other people could read this and say, well, Jesus is talking about and a paradox that those who are of a melancholy disposition, or those who are depressed, or those who are gloomy, those who are morose, are really the ones who are blessed. And some people have an idea of godliness that the more sour you look, the more godly you are. That if you come across as perpetually morose, that you must be very godly. And, you know, again, we've talked about this in the past. There are the portraits you see of some of the great godly men of the past. They look like they painted their portrait while they were sitting on broken glass or something like that. There's the talk about those who look like they're baptized in lemon juice and they're perpetually sour. And Jesus says, well, they're the ones who are really happy. Is that what our Lord is talking about? That they're burdened and they're depressed and their spirit is heavy? Well, brethren, I would say no, and I hope we would say obviously no. That's not what our Lord is talking about. In fact, the Bible tells us that the general countenance of the child of God is to be one of joy and gladness. We read that the one who has a merry heart has a continual feast, Proverbs 15:15. And that's not saying that as a way of saying that's something to avoid. That's placed before us by way of commendation. Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. We are commanded as God's people to rejoice in the Lord always. We're told to come into His presence with joy and with gladness and thanksgiving. The people of God know a peace that passes understanding. They have been given, the Bible tells us, the joy of Jesus. My joy I give to you, that you may rejoice. And we have a desire of our Lord that God's people would experience life and have it in abundance. Okay, you say, all right, stop saying what it's not. What is it? What is it that our Lord is describing? Well, let me give you my understanding and then explain from God's Word why I'm saying what I am saying. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, or we could translate it, blessed are those who are mourning. Blessed are those who know what it is to have sorrow in their heart, that it is a godly reaction to their sin against God. That Jesus is referring to a godly reaction to our sin against God. Now again, a godly reaction. What is man's natural state of heart? What happens to us as we get further and further along in our lives in regard to our sin? Well, the Bible tells us that the general attitude of sinners is callousness. Now, you know what callousness is, right? It's when we think of it most often on our hands, particularly somebody who works hard. You get a guy, he's going to go out and his job's going to be, he's going to dig ditches, as we heard about a little bit this morning. Guy's going to go out and dig ditches. First day he digs the ditches, he's got blisters on his hands. He's aching from head to toe. But he gets up the next day because that's his job, and he digs again, and a few days later, or, you know, digs again. A few weeks, you go and you shake hands with a guy, and his hands feel like leather. They're tough. And that guy now can grab a pick, and he can swing that pick all day long, or take a shovel, and his hands don't bleed, and they don't crack, because they've been calloused by the work that he's involved in. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:19 that the Gentiles, those who have given themselves over to sin, are in a condition that he describes as being past feeling, unto the end where they can work all uncleanness with greediness. They're past feeling. That is, there was a time when their conscience bothered them. As it says in Romans 1, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but approve of those who do them. There was some sensitivity that I ought not to be doing it. Conscience screams. But you get to a point where you keep indulging, you keep doing it, and you get to the place where you are past feeling. The spiritual nerve endings are rubbed raw by repeated sin. Your conscience becomes hardened. 1 Timothy 4:2 describes people who have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. Remember the prophet Jeremiah talking to the people of his day that could commit all kinds of sin and yet they're not bothered by it outwardly. He says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. They're not even embarrassed about it anymore. They could say, well, I do this and I do that. I commit, in the words of the text, this or that abomination, and they're not bothered by it at all. No bit of red comes up upon their face. Not only are some hardened by sin and its effect, and this is obvious here, but they enjoy it. Or what the writer of the Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 11. It's a part of a text actually talking about Moses and his refusal to indulge in the life of Egypt. But he describes it there in terms of the passing pleasure of sin, or the sin that's pleasurable for a season. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It's desirable. It's the way to go. And the Bible will tell us how some people madly pursue a life of sin. In fact, the Scriptures talk about some people who aren't able to sleep at night unless they do some kind of evil. And, you know, for one way or another, that describes, particularly if you are converted later in life, that's us. Other times I blasphemed the name of Christ. I enjoyed it. I had no grief over lying. When I lied and I got away with it, it was hilarious to me. I pursued my lusts. I pursued what I wanted to do. And I mean, there were commandments in God's word I had no idea about. I was never in God's house. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of many. Well, I was one of that many. I was certainly with no desire. I never worshiped God. I never thanked God. I had no grief over ingratitude, no Godward grief over immorality or swearing, lust in the heart, stealing, bitter words, anger, hatred, whatever it was. But what happened to us? Well, something happened. Somehow, by the Spirit of God, sensitivity was either given or restored. And somehow, Godwardly, pain began to be felt. It's not that we got caught. It's not that our precious self-image was shattered in the eyes of others. It wasn't that others felt ill of us. It was that we began to experience what the Bible calls godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so we began to see sin not only as full of bluster and empty promise, not only as that soap bubble that we were chasing that when we laid hold of it just burst in our hands, not only as empty and hollow, not only as a slave master that actually wanted to enslave us and corrupt us and bring us down and harm us and harm others and then send us to hell. We began to know something of, and again, God's providence, we read Psalm 51 this morning. We began to know something of what it is, so that when we're confronted in sin, we say, well, I've sinned against God. And against you and you only have I sinned. Began to have a sense of who God is and God's glory and God's mercy and how kind God has been and how we have repaid His kindness with rebellion. So that the sin of our heart became a sorrowful burden that we needed to get rid of. And we began to understand the heart of the publican that Jesus talks about in Luke 18, a tax collector. And Jesus describes two men who went to pray, and one man is all full of himself. You remember, I thank you, I'm not like this, I don't do that. And then he says, I'm not even like that, I'm not like that guy over there. And then Jesus listens in on the prayer of the tax collector, and this man, he doesn't even look up to heaven, and he beats his hands on his chest, and he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And in doing that, Jesus tells us, as we'll see, that man was incalculably blessed. The word that's used in our text not only speaks of deep grief, I mentioned a moment ago, you could translate it as, blessed are the mourning. Blessed are those who are mourning. Which describes not simply something that happened once in our lives, in my case when I was a teenager, but something that actually continues on in our lives after we've come to faith in Christ. In fact, I think a lot of us admit to, in fact, I don't know anybody who doesn't really admit to this, that there is that sense in which I feel like I'm worse now than I ever was. You feel like your sins now are far more inexcusable and they're far more terrible because you're sinning against not just the God of heaven and earth, but your Father. And you know so much more of His will and so much more of His grace, and you have so many more incentives why you ought not to be that way, think that way, act that way, and yet we do. The Bible tells us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you ought. Now, how do you feel when you do the things you ought not to do, or you don't do the things that you ought? I hope you've not gotten so used to being like that that you're calloused all over again. Paul could say, the good that I would, I don't do. The evil I would not, that I find myself doing. And he doesn't just shrug his shoulder and say, oh, well, that's the Christian life. I mean, here's a man years into his Christian experience who has experienced these tremendous revelations from God, who has considered himself the great trophy of the grace of God, that is to say, if anybody's ever known mercy, I have. If anybody's ever known grace, I have. And I have a desire that I would never displease Him, that I would never do anything that I'm not supposed to do, and everything that I'm supposed to do, and yet I find that there's still something within me that's not what it ought to be, and I feel the grief of it. Oh, wretched man that I am. But God's people feel another kind of sorrow. They feel a sorrow that happens when you begin to view life through your new eyes. You begin to look at things differently. I've been a couple of times to Universal Studios out in California. And you go through a certain part of the tour of Universal Studios and you see these various towns. So like there's the Bavarian town. So this is where the villagers would take up their torches and pitchforks against Frankenstein's monster or whatever from the 1930s movies. And then there's the 1950s town where these people sang and danced or did whatever. But you go up close and you realize, I mean, as you should know, it's all fake. And that behind the facade, you go and you want to knock on the pub door and you open up and there's nothing there. It's just grass behind it. And you realize this is what so much of the world is, that there's a presentation of the world. Look how happy we are. Look how fun life is without God. Look how liberated we are now that we have broken the bonds of the Lord and His anointed. You begin to see things and begin to look behind. And some of it is and ought to be, it's crushing to us. I'm not talking here about some proud, high-minded looking down your nose at everyone who was a sinner out there. I'm talking about the realization that this world is under a curse. And so that there are not only the signs there that God is a wonderful and great and wise and powerful and loving Creator, but there is also all around us the reminder that something is desperately wrong. And I'm no longer okay with that. Psalm 119, 136. You want to talk about text that you say to yourself, I can quote it, but I don't know that I've ever experienced it. But listen to what he says. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. So how do you feel about the fornicators and the adulterers and the blasphemers and the idolaters and irreligion and false religion? He said, it's not that it makes me mad, but it breaks my heart. The language of weeping comes as well in the experience of the exiled children of God in the Old Covenant when they're taken away from the promised land and they're away from the presence of God and the temple and the worship of God, and they know a sorrow that comes from being that stranger in a strange land. Remember Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Come on, be silly and be frivolous and be thoughtless. He says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And what they're recognizing is something that the New Testament speaks of. And again, brethren, I realize that for some of us, these are far more words and concepts than they are living realities. That we are pilgrims and aliens and strangers, and that sense that we don't really belong here, and that this world is not our home. It's hostile to God. It's hostile to the gospel. It's not conducive to godly living, the life that God would have us to live. It strives to make us worldly minded and carnal and spiritually desensitized. It wants us to enter into its revelry, its eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We add to that, we see all of the effects of the curse, death and destruction and disease and brokenness, and it makes us long for the world to come. The disciple of Jesus is able to see through the facade, through the paint, through the glitter, to see the world for what it really is. And brother, I suggest to you that that's the sorrow or the sorrows, the mourning that accompanies the recipient of grace in this life, that it is a mark of God doing something in you when you feel this way. Now let's consider the comfort and joy that God's children experience. Because Jesus says, blessed, and remember we've seen this word as a word that means to be happy, to be congratulated, to be victorious, that blessed are those who mourn, not because they're mourning, but because they get comforted. That's why it's not joy in the sorrow, it's joy in the comfort. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, Jesus speaks about those who weep now, but who will laugh later. That is, in connection with this sorrow, there is actually genuine joy. Now, obviously, we say it was in the discovery of our sin that led us truly to our Savior. It is in light of the discovery of having broken God's law that Jesus becomes beautiful to us. And though I realize in Ecclesiastes 7 it's talking there about death, but it does say that by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Wisdom came to us not in our silliness and frivolity and just cracking up all the time, but it's when some sorrow came into our heart that there's a God and I've sinned against Him and there are consequences to my sin. And if God doesn't have mercy on me, I'm going to hell. And it was then that the gospel became good news to us. And so He says, you shall be comforted. This word is our old friend parakaleo. Now for those of you visiting here, or I don't throw out a lot of Greek, but every once in a while I'll give a Greek word because it's one of those Greek words that Christians tend to know. So Christians know words like agape, about God's love. They tend to know words like koinonia, for fellowship. And they know parakaleo, or paraclete, because paraclete is one of the words for the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo means to be called alongside, and generally called alongside for the purpose of comfort, so that the weary one has a strong one come around them, put your arm around me, let me help you, let me carry you, let me feed you, let me strengthen you. And what's happening here is that the Lord is drawing near to the brokenhearted, and by His grace and by His promises, He speaks comfort to us. And let me suggest to you that there are at least two things that the Holy Spirit does, that the Lord does by way of coming alongside us. And the first is this, and this is obvious, that He applies the present joy of sins forgiven. The child of God who has passed from death to life, from a state of realized condemnation into adoption, can say in the words of Psalm 30, verse 11, you have turn for me my mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, my sadness into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So David says in the psalm we read this morning, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let me know what that is, again, as I've known in the past, that when I've known my sin, that you have come, as was said to him by Nathan the prophet, I've sinned against the Lord. What's the first thing he hears? The Lord has put away your sin. Well, there is joy that comes in that salvation and in that deliverance. Speaking of the blessing of this salvation, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 12:1, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. What a beautiful picture. You need deliverance, you need help, you need mercy. Well, there are the wells, there's the water of God's salvation. Draw near to it with joy. Dip your bucket in and take it and drink from the mercy of God. It is the sick who are visited and hence are healed by the great physician. You see, in Psalm 32, he's going to describe, he kind of goes, he says, well, let me tell you the end, and then I'm going to tell you a little bit about the beginning. Now, the beginning is that when I kept silent, your hand was heavy on me. You know, day and night, you were pressing down upon me because of my sin. You turn my vitality into the drought of summer. But then he says, now let me tell you where I'm at. And that is verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now the reason he feels that joy is because he'd known such sorrow. I had sinned, and I had sinned greatly. And now I know the reality that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And if God has had mercy on you because you've sinned, but in your sin you sought mercy, then there is blessedness, that is to say, there is joy that you are to find in Him. And only those who know sorrow for sin can know the joy of grace. Only such people can find joy in the mission of Jesus, as expressed in the words of Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, if you have never seen yourself as poor, brokenhearted, a captive, or blind, then those words of Jesus aren't glorious to you at all. Now, while we know life in this flesh, we know something of what it means to be mourning and yet also comforted. To know sorrow for sin, but the joy that comes in knowing there is a Redeemer. So Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he doesn't say to himself, I don't know. But what he says is, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I feel, O wretched man that I am, but I'm not condemned. Yeah, there are things I wish I want to be different, and I pray to be different, and I will labor to be different, but I'm not condemned. I'm not cut off. There is hope for a wretched man in Christ. Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. I ought to be so much further along in my walk. Somebody says, I'm falling before the same sin again, and yet I bless you. I am accepted for Jesus' sake. Thank you that I am forgiven and loved by you, that Jesus did pay it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But our comfort has another dimension, and that is the fullness of joy that awaits another time. The joy that we now have, the comfort that we now have, is a preview for what's coming. Because so often for us, as God's people living sensitively in regard to our own walk with God and the world that's around us, sometimes it feels like we know more of the sorrow than we do the comfort. And we feel sometimes I get a picture of what it's going to be like. I get a glimpse. And we think to ourselves, well, if this is an appetizer, well, then we know the full meal is coming. We will experience the joy and the laughter of the future purging of all sin. And the reality is that for us who are God's children, there is coming a day that we will see Him and we will be like Him fully and forever. It's coming a day when, let me put it this way, there will never be a day when we will not thank God for our salvation. But there is coming a day when we will never say again, Lord, forgive me. We will say, thank you for the forgiveness I've had. But not because we're committing fresh sins. Because all of that is in the past. Jesus has come. You will call His name Jesus, for He will deliver His people from their sins. He will save His people from their sins, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin, He will deliver them. He will save them. The day is coming, and we'll see more of this tonight. We're going to return to the Beatitudes tonight and look at the blessedness that belongs to the meek who will inherit the earth. But the day is coming when not just in the lives of God's people, but even in the world, all that offends and all that grieves will have been purged. Psalm 126:1 speaks ultimately of that day. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Again, you take this, there they were in a foreign land, sing us those songs, we can't. We're not really at home. Well, one day you're going to be home. We were like those in a dream. When God brought us back, He brought us into the promised land, and the promised land was a figure, a type, and a shadow of a land to come for all of God's people. And what happens when they get there finally and fully and are planted there? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then we said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done, or then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There will come a day when there will be no more sorrow, no more failure, no more hypocrisy. In your presence, the Word of God says, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And do you know that comfort and that joy? Tidings of comfort and joy, we sing. The only way to know it is in the pathway of sorrow. And I ask very simply today, and I want you to hear me, has your heart ever been awakened to the reality of your sin against God? I'm not saying, are you willing to admit that you're a sinner? Who's going to deny that? I mean, everybody's going to admit, okay, all right, yeah, you've got me. Yep, I did it. Guilty as charged. Yeah, I do this, I do that, I broke this commandment, I broke that commandment, and somebody comes and says, you realize the Bible says if you've broken one commandment, you're guilty as a lawbreaker. You don't have to break all of God's commandments to be a lawbreaker. If you murder but you don't steal, you're not okay. If you steal but don't murder, you're not okay. Somebody says, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm asking you, have you ever felt your sin against God? I wonder for some of us who say, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And I wonder how many of you would admit that some of the calluses have grown back. And maybe this is the answer as to why you don't know more joy. And this is the answer to why Christ is not precious to you. Now, you believe on Him. You know you need Him. But it's been some time since He's really been, in a felt sense, precious. And it has really been some time since you've known this kind of joy that we speak of, because let's be honest, you say you sin all the time, some way or other, and there it is again and again and again. Am I supposed to feel sorry? If I felt sorry for it all the time, I'd do nothing other than feel sorry. A man's got to live. I got to get out there and I got to show a face to the world. I can't be constantly groaning on the inside. And you say, in essence, I don't want to feel that way anymore. I know it's still sin. I know it grieves, but I've confessed it so many times. I've committed it so many times. My heart has grown cold. And again, the reason some of you may feel you no longer need Him as you once did is not that you've grown in righteousness so much, it's that you've compromised with sin so much. And perhaps others of you, you need to realize that the reason Christ has never really been precious to you is that you sought to bypass the grief of who and what you are. And you took Christ as a Savior from a hell that you never believed you deserved in the first place. You thought you might go there, and if you did, it would be an injustice. But you heard that Jesus could get you out of it, and you didn't want to go there, but you never thought that that's where my sin ought to lead me and ought to land me. And so you hear about Christ, you hear about how great He is, how glorious He is. We sing songs that are so high above anything that we're ever even close to experiencing in regard to the emotional exaltation of Christ. Maybe we've never really been comforted because we've never really known sorrow. Perhaps others here have known the sorrow, and yet you've not fully embraced the comfort. And that is, it's easier for you to believe that you have sinned grossly against God than to believe that Christ's death has provided a full satisfaction for that sin. How can that be? When you did it again, and you told the Lord yesterday that you wouldn't, and you did. But you told Him at 10:30 you wouldn't, and at 10:32 you did it again. And you say to yourself, I do know grief. I know self. I know what it is. I hate myself. But I can't really believe God would love me and draw near to me, and that He has in Christ provided a full atonement. Now, I want to tell you a little secret. You understand what I mean. Do you know how many of your sins were in the future when Christ died for you? All of them. Do you think He knew when you repented at 10:30 what you would be doing at 10:31? And did He take it all upon Him? Did He pay it all? Does He have to go back and pay for it again? No, He already paid. And if you know the sorrow, you need to know the comfort. That He would draw alongside you and believe Him and believe His word that He paid it all. And if you feel that you are dipped in scarlet, know that you leave His presence white as snow. And for some, as I close, I'm going to share something with you. I heard a statement the other day. It was the bishop who was going to baptize the future the Prince of England, William's son, and he was describing the service of baptism. Now, there's a lot about that I felt was so wrong and off. But he said one thing that I found was quite lovely. And what he said was, I want to say to this little one, and I'm not quoting exactly, I want to be able to say to this little one in the ceremony of baptism that Jesus came for you, and He died for you, and He's going to wash you, even though you don't know it yet. Okay. I hope I'm talking about every unconverted person here. That Jesus came for you, and He died for you, and He's going to wash you, and He's going to make you a new creature. And you're one day going to, it's hard for you to imagine, right? One day you are going to love Him so much. And then one day either He's going to return and take you home to Him, or you're going to die, and you're going to open your eyes and behold your Savior's face. And you don't know it yet. You don't know what He's going to do. So if I could go back in time and Pastor McDearman could have preached that sermon to me on a July or June or July day in 1977 and say to me, "You don't know it yet, young man, but this Savior died for you. And He's going to take you. He's going to bring you to Himself. You don't know it yet." Right, some of you, you don't know it. You don't really believe it. But He's going to do it. And I say, I don't think He has saved His last person here. So some of you are under the sound of the gospel, and maybe today you don't care that Jesus died for you. Maybe you don't really believe that He died for you. Maybe you don't understand all, but you will. And someday that's going to be very sweet to you. But I want to tell you something. Before you know the joy of sins forgiven, before you know what it is to pillow your head at night and know, if I die tonight, I will awake in glory, that I'm good to go, God is going to show you yourself. I'm going to tell you that. He's going to awaken your spiritual nerve endings. And when you see yourself in such a way that you begin to feel, "I can't lift my head to heaven. And my only prayer is not, God, give me this, God, give me that, help me pass this, help me get through this, I hope I have a good visit here, help Grandma and Grandpa." No, when your prayer is, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." What happens when people pray that is they go home justified. When people pray and they see themselves and they see God and they want mercy, they find mercy. And when they mourn, they're comforted. And may it be, "Oh, I want you to feel comforted, but God will lead you in the path of mourning." When you begin to feel it, may you begin to know, "God, I'm blessed. You've awakened me to who I am and what I deserve. And now I can find what I could never deserve and never earn, which is Your grace in Jesus." Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we do count ourselves blessed if we know to any degree what it is to find ourselves sinners in need of Your grace. And thank You, Father, that when we need grace, there is grace. We thank You, Father, that we don't ask for mercy when there is no mercy. We thank You for the well of salvation that we can draw from with joy. Father, may it be that even today You will awaken the spirits and the souls of some to feel things of themselves they've never felt. But Lord, not to ruin them, but to save them. We pray in Jesus' name.